As we continue our Advent series, we're going to be reading from Isaiah 40. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll be reading from verses 12 to 26. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for the altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. People too poor to present such an offering select wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So far the reading of God's word. Two weeks ago, I was listening to a recording, an audio recording of an interview done by a Christian summit. It's a leadership summit that meets every year. And in this recording, a woman was interviewing two prominent American pastors, one of whom is Bill Hybels, whose name you might recognize. And this lady was asking them questions about the topic of prayer. She was asking them about how they nourish their own prayer lives as pastors. She was asking them about how they sort of make prayer a central part of the worship gathering in their churches. And throughout the interview, they were giving great insights into sort of their own prayer lives and how they nourish themselves as pastors with a lot of demands. And while they were talking, specifically Bill Hybels, while he was talking about the place of prayer in the church, he shared that he has a particular prayer that drives him crazy. He hears it all the time when he goes to speak. He hears it all the time in his own church, and it goes like this. God, we just want to praise you for who you are. And when I was listening to this interview, I thought, what makes that such a bad prayer? And of course, I was feeling self-conscious because I knew that I've prayed that prayer many times, probably from behind this pulpit. And so I listened with eagerness to find out why Bill had such frustration with this simple prayer. And he went on to say that whenever he hears people praying this prayer, God, we praise you for who you are, they often pray it so unthinkingly. They'll pray it and then they'll move on to some other issue, some other request, some other part of the prayer that's important to them. And he asked the question, and this stuck with me. Has anyone ever stopped to ask themselves the question, what am I saying when I pray that prayer? God, we praise you for who you are. What are we saying about God's character? Are we stopping to think about those words? A.W. Tozer has a well-known quote where he says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, because the most important thing about every single human is how they relate to and how they know God. That's the most important thing about us. What's interesting about the end of this interview, and as it relates also to Tozer's quote, is that both Tozer and Bill Hybels say that the great task facing the North American church is a recovery of the holiness, of the grace, of the power, of the transcendence of God. And Bill Hybels and many other pastors have written books that sort of open up just how much we've reduced God in our lives. One sociologist talks about the North American teen. The average North American teen sees God as sort of a go-to person when things get tough. But aside from that, he sort of gets tucked away in the corner until he's needed again. And Bill Hybels says, we need to recover a sense of the hugeness of God. Isaiah 40 is one of those texts that opens up the hugeness of God. And this morning, I'm quite excited just to walk through this text with you because Isaiah confronts us with the person and the character of our God who we've come here this morning to worship. And before we walk through this text, I want to lay before us again what Mike opened up last week, and that is the context into which Isaiah is speaking. And I want to remind us that the context he's speaking to is one of fear, of one of anxiety, and one of doubt. You see, Isaiah is a prophet who's speaking in the place of Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. And as Mike opened up last week, the Assyrian Empire is this huge empire that's now on the move and systematically crushing, defeating, and taking over all the nations in the ancient Near East. And it seems unstoppable. And there is Isaiah in this tiny tribe of Judah, in this part of Israel, and all the people are wondering and waiting and worrying about what is going to happen, what their future holds. Are the Assyrians going to crush them? Are they going to become exiles yet again? Are they going to lose their land? What future do their children have? And of course, in the mix of all these questions are, where is God in all of this? Is God here? What's going on here? Is he seeing the mess of what's going on? Is he concerned with what we're going through? Is he going to do something about it? And what many scholars have noted as they look at Isaiah 40 is that the verse 27 sort of opens up what Isaiah in chapter 40 is responding to. And if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to look at it with me. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, we read, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." What this verse is opening up is that the people are doubting. They're wondering, where is God? Is he forgotten us? Is he going to come through for us? And there's this sort of doubt that's permeating the people that are living in Jerusalem. Is God forgotten us? And for the rest of our text, from verses 12 to 26 and following, Isaiah says, let me remind you of the God that you have. Let me put before you the kind of God that has not forgotten you. Let me tell you a little bit about him. So our text is a response to the fear, the anxiety, and the doubt that's permeating this people in the area of Judah. And I'm going to invite you now just to keep your Bibles open because we're going to walk through the text this morning. In Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26, there are three major ways that Isaiah opens up the character of God. And he does it sort of poetically, so it's not line by line, and he kind of weaves it together. But the three main ways that Isaiah opens up the powerful, almighty character of God is first, through his power in creation. How, as we look at the world around us, it demonstrates to us that the God we have is both transcendent and utterly beyond our comprehension. The beauty of the world just shows us that we have a God who is utterly powerful. The second way in which Isaiah opens up the character of God is as he compares him to the other gods of the other nations. And this is a section, one of my favorite sections, because there's a lot of mockery, as we'll see, as he compares Yahweh to these mute, deaf, blind gods that topple. The third way that Isaiah opens up the power of God and his character is by showing and reminding the people that he is utterly and totally in control of every single human activity on earth. All the governments, all the powers, all the princes are under his authority. So these are the three areas that Isaiah opens up, and I invite you to walk with me through this text. It starts in verse 12 where Isaiah asks the question, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit or mind of the Lord? This text opens up two things about God. First, his utter transcendence. I don't know if you've ever flown over an ocean, but if you have, and some people don't like flying over oceans, like my father-in-law, and you see, as far as you can see on one side is water, and as far as you can see on the other side is water. And then our text says, that's marked off in the hollow of the Lord's hand. And this text is meant to say, do you have any idea how big your God is? He marked off the waters in the span of his hand. So his utter transcendence and his utter beyondness of this world, he is so above it. But the second thing, and many commentators will point this out, is his masterful craftsmanship in creating this world. There's a sense of intentionality, a careful way in which he marks off the heavens and the earth and weighs and places the mountains and the world that we see it as. I don't know what your awe locations are, and by awe I mean A-W-E, things that just draw you into awe. But the two places that come to my mind when I think and become aware of the sheer craftsmanship and masterful creation of God is one, Niagara Falls in Ontario. And if you've ever been there, it's one of those places where you stand there and you just can't believe it is as beautiful and powerful a waterfall as it is. But the second place, whenever I'm there, I'm in absolute awe, is Whistler. And if you've been at the top of Whistler, and if you love skiing like I do, it's hard to go down the mountain because you're up there on the peak and you just can't fathom the beauty of the creation that you can see at 360 view. Any of you who've been there know exactly what I mean. All of this is meant to say the God that you serve is a masterful, transcendent craftsman. There is none like him. The world that he's created is a beautiful world that reflects the beauty and the power of Yahweh. Our text goes on to say in the next few verses, who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And again, the question is meant to get people, the readers, thinking, to compare God, this creator God, to the gods of the nations. And what's interesting is if you look at the Babylonian gods that they worship, they had a god named Marduk, who is a big god associated and attributed for creation. And as the story goes in the Babylonian world, this god Marduk had to consult another god, Ea, the god of wisdom and all knowledge, in order for him to create, because he didn't on his own know how to create and form the world. And what Isaiah is saying here is, Yahweh is nothing like the gods of the nations. They have to consult other gods, and there's sort of an equality between them. They have to work together. Not so with Yahweh. He is infinitely wise. He knows all. He doesn't have to consult someone else or something else to know how he wants to create his world. He just creates it exactly how he sees fit. In the following verses, we see the comparison between Yahweh and the other gods become more sharp. And if you look with me at verses 18 and following, I'm going to read it for you with, I think, the mocking accent that Isaiah has. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions it with silver chains. People too poor to present such an offering select wood that they hope won't rot. They look for a skilled worker who will set up an idol that will not topple. And Isaiah is driving home the point, don't you get it? The gods of the nations are built by humans. They may be gold, they may be huge, they may be shiny, but they will rot. And they can't move, and they topple, as we have in the example of Dagon. And surely Isaiah is trying to say to the people who are living in fear, anxiety, and worry, your God is so much bigger than theirs. Though it may seem like the gods of the nations are powerful, and the people might believe it because those gods seem to be giving military victory to those nations, they pale in comparison to Yahweh. They don't hold a candle to his power. They can't change, they can't move, they can't hear, they can't do anything about the problems of the world. They topple and are made by men. I read a story recently, a true story, of three men living in the 1930s getting on a bus in downtown Detroit. And these three men, they were young, they were pretty strong guys, and they were kind of in the mood to start a fight. And on the very back of the bus was a black fellow, and he was sitting by himself. These men saw this guy in the back of the bus, and they sort of moved their way towards him, plunked down, and they started to make fun of him. They started calling out names to him. They started trying to find ways to provoke him so they could get a fight going on the bus with this man sitting by himself. And the man was completely silent in response. He just sat there, stone cold. And they were frustrated, so they started heating up the mockery, and they started insulting him with more crass comments, hoping that they would provoke him to finally do something so they could start a fight with him. And still, nothing. He didn't respond at all. He just sat there, silently. So they kept insulting him, and finally, a few minutes later, the bus came to a halt at the stop for this man, and he stood up. And once he stood up, all the mockery stopped immediately. Because what these three fellows didn't know, because the man was sitting down, is that he was jacked. He was ripped. He was huge. And he stood up and they were silent. He walked by them. As he walked by them, he put his hand in his pocket and he slipped one of them a business card. And then he walked off the bus. After he walked off the bus, these three men right away huddled around this business card. You know what it said on the card? Joe Louis, professional boxer. What these three men didn't realize is that they were trying to pick a fight with a man who would become the world heavyweight champion of boxing for the next 10 years. Could you imagine how lucky they felt that day? But Isaiah is saying to the people who see these gods that the other nations are worshiping, these gods who look powerful, they have center places in the city squares of other nations. They're ornate and gold, and they seem to strike a sense of awe among the people. And Isaiah says, they don't hold a candle next to Yahweh. They topple, they rot, they have no power. They don't hold a chance in the presence of God. He's incomparable. He's utterly transcendent. He is a masterful, creative genius behind our creation. And now Isaiah moves on to talk about how God rules the nations. Look at verse 15 with me. This is as clear as it gets. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. And let me just comment here, not that the nations are insignificant, but that they hold no power and weight in the presence of God. They have no authority over him. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them, and they wither away, and a whirlwind sweeps them up like a chaff. My guess, I don't know this, but my guess is that this is the stuff that the people of Judah in Jerusalem needed to hear the most. Perhaps they had some sense of God's power in creation. Perhaps they had some sense of his authority and power over all the other gods. But what they saw was a powerful war nation at their doorstep. And they needed to know, is this God going to do something about this real national threat? And Isaiah says, let me tell you how much authority your God has. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. They're like grasshoppers. You know, they get planted, they seem so secure, they're establishing the rule, they're expanding their empires, and all the Lord has to do is blow, and they wither away like the chaff, and they're remembered no more. And surely world history has illustrated that point. Great, powerful empires, built on greed, built on power, built on self-aggrandizement, and God topples them to nothing, forgotten, powerless. That's what Israel needed to know. They didn't know exactly what God was going to do or how he was going to do it, but all Isaiah needed to tell them was, don't you forget that the God you have is so much more powerful than the greatest military power on earth. And I don't know about you, But as I read this text this week, what I was gravitating towards was this part. And I think it's because I, too, struggle to believe. As I look at all the corruption in our world, all the military powers, the people who have control of the bombs, and I say to myself, do I really believe that God has control, complete control over all of that? And just with the blow of his breath, they're gone. Do I have that view of God? Is that how I view the one that we've come here this morning to worship? And Isaiah says, as forcefully as he can, this is your God. In verses 25 and 26, Isaiah sort of makes a full circle. He starts with God and the power of God in creation, and he returns to that. And it's curious that he does that. Why would Isaiah come back to talking about God's power in creation? And I want to read for you and then work out a very powerful reason why he does that. Verses 25, we read, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. And by the way, the Holy One, the Hebrew word there, is the most transcendent of God words used in the Old Testament. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not a single star is missing. And if you live in the West Coast, by the way, you're just going to have to take Isaiah's word on this, that behind this canopy of gray cloud, there are stars at night. And if you drive outside of the lower mainland, you'll actually see these things called stars. But Isaiah says, look up, see every star there, the billions of stars that are up there. God placed them there. Not only did he place them there, he knows them all by name. And because of his power and strength, not a single star is missing. So what's he trying to say? He's already talked about the power of God in creation. Isaiah is responding directly to the fear and the worry and the anxiety of the people. And what he's saying is this: God put every star up in the sky, and he knows them all by name, and he's placed them all there exactly as he sees fits. Do you really think he's going to forget about you, the people he loves? Do you really think he doesn't hear your distress and doesn't hear your prayers and has just abandoned you now that the Assyrians are at your door? Do you really think that God has forgotten you? There have been people who have read the Old Testament and say, the God that you guys worship is just so transcendent and so high up there in the sky and so beyond creation. He seems so removed from the messiness and the muck of everyday human life. And what's interesting is Isaiah's argument is exactly the opposite. Isaiah says, he's so powerful, he's so big, he's so transcendent, he's so in control that there's not a chance he could fail at protecting the people he loves. There's nothing that could stop him. There's no power, there's no authority, there's no prince, there's no government, there's no rival gods, there's nothing in this world that can prevent him from doing what he wants. This is the God we've come here this morning to worship. This is the God who says in Genesis 3:15, I am going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm going to crush evil and Satan and sin. This is the God who says in Genesis 12, I will make your name great. I will make my people a blessing to all nations. This is the God who says, behold, I am making all things new. And this is a God who has nothing on the span of creation that can stop him from accomplishing his goals. As I was reflecting on Isaiah 40 and how it related to Advent, there's all sorts of ways that I want to open up, but I want to focus just on how God answers his promises. He follows through. And I think as we reflect on the birth of Christ this week and tonight and in the following days of Christmas, as we reflect on the birth of Christ, Isaiah 40 makes the incarnation about God saying to his people, there's not a chance I'd forget about you. I didn't forget about you. I didn't leave you in your misery and your sin. I told you I was going to bring you a Savior. And when we reflect on the cross of Jesus, on him hanging on the cross, we hear God saying, I told you, I promised you that I would bring you forgiveness. I promised you that I would establish a kingdom of peace. I do not fail in the promises that I make to the people that I love and the world that I love. And as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus, we hear God saying to us loudly and clearly, I will not fail in bringing this whole world to right. I will not fail in establishing an everlasting kingdom of peace and justice and mercy and love. This is your God. You know, I know we're not a Pentecostal congregation, but that would be the right time to say just a quiet amen. You know, you don't have to even raise your hand. You just have to say amen. There we go. I hope not to have to pull it out of you next time. In my class at Regent 2 years ago, I was in an Old Testament class where Ian Proven, my professor, before he started the first day of class, he lifted up his Bible and he said, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Scriptures, is real. And that changes everything. Amen. And he said, the holiness, the power, the grace, the sovereignty, the transcendence of God, that is real. And that changes everything about your life and my life. And for starters, Isaiah 40 reminds us that it brings a great deal of comfort. Because the God that Isaiah 40 describes is the God we need. We don't need a God that topples. We don't need a God that dissatisfies. We don't want a God who can't hear us and respond to our prayers and can't do anything about the problems in this world. We need the God that Isaiah describes in chapter 40. We need that God. This whole world needs that God. And in a sense, the whole reason we evangelize and share the gospel is because everyone needs to know that that is the God. You know, I picture that scene on the bus with Joe Louis the boxer, and if we were on the bus and we knew who Joe Louis was and we saw these three guys poking fun at him, we'd want to say, don't you have a clue who you're picking on? This is Yahweh. You need to know him. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who rules history. He's the one who's taking it to its final redemptive conclusion. You need to be a part of that. But I think this morning, the second way this text hits us is in a way of challenge. Because I think, and I speak for myself, that we so easily doubt and reduce who God is. And even for me, preparing the sermon was such a deep and nourishing thing because I needed to be reminded of the kind of God that we preach from the pulpit. I needed to be reminded just how much bigger God was than all of my categories. And my prayer life needed to expand because this is a big God that we serve. And this morning, Isaiah 40 says to us, you need to trust this God. Because he's not just in control of the world, he's also in control of your life. This world belongs to God, and so does your life. And he says to each and every one of us this morning, you need to live my will for your life. You need to give up control over your life, because I am sovereign over this world, and I have purposes for your life that you need to live into. And I know for young people, and I speak for myself as I say this, it is hard to really trust. It's hard to really believe that God is who he says he is in Scripture. And to go back to where I started with this sermon, Bill Hybels recommends something that I want to pass on to you. He says, in your prayer life, the way that you learn to trust that God is who he says he is by taking one attribute at a time, or even multiple attributes of God at a time, and dwell on those things. Take his power, and in your prayer time say, God, I am so thankful that you have power to change. You have power to change this world. You have power to change the nations. You have power to change my life. Thank you for your power. And the next day, dwell on his transcendence and allow your sort of knowledge of transcendence to become a deep, intimate knowledge of the God who is transcendent. Dwell on these things. And as you do, you learn to trust that God is who he says he is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being holy, for being majestic, for being so utterly beyond this world, for being transcendent, for being creatively beautiful in making this world. We thank you that you are motivated by grace and love and justice and peace and mercy. We thank you that you know everything. We thank you that you are infinite in wisdom. We thank you that you are perfect in love. And we thank you that we can see all of these things perfectly before our eyes in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this would be a season in our lives where we encounter you and your glory in deeper and more profound ways. We pray this in your name. Amen.